I don't know if you have a favorite parable, but today is my chance to present my favorite parable. Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three different stories. But the first part of Luke chapter 15 kind of sets the stage for that. Jesus is with the people. And that wouldn't be such a bad thing, except he's not with the right people. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You see, that's the problem. Here Jesus is hanging out again with the riffraff of Jewish society. He shouldn't be there. That's not the kind of people we are. That's not the way he's expected to live, to behave himself. I mean, if he were alive and ministering today, he'd be at some of those parties at the college, you know, where the cops get called. Or he'd be hanging out at the pop shops, talking to the customers. This is not the way a good person is supposed to act. And you can see why the religious leaders are a bit upset with Jesus, because he's focusing on the wrong kind of people. And good Jews are not supposed to hang out with this sort. I mean, your mother taught you, didn't she? That you hang out with bad people, they have a bad influence on you, and you're going to turn out bad yourself. You have to be different. Aren't we called to be set apart? I mean, anyone can see what kind of people these are. And anyone can see who you're meant to be, who we're meant to be. The clean don't touch the unclean, because then the clean become unclean. That only makes sense. If you just cleaned your clothes and they're white and they're clean and they're perfect, and you go out and you get dirty and muddy, your hands don't get clean because your clothes were clean. In fact, your clothes get dirty because you were dirty. And if you're dealing with a God as holy and as great as our God, you shouldn't be dragged down to the level of the riffraff. Now, see, I think the Jewish leaders didn't understand, first of all, they didn't understand God's attitude. You see, a God as great and as holy as our God is didn't have to stoop to the level of anybody. With that whole mess that happened in Eden so many years ago, God could have walked away from humanity. In fact, probably should have walked away from humanity. But to me, some of the most precious words in the Bible are when God says, "Adam, where are you? I want to be in a relationship with you. I want you and me to be together." And so God didn't make the choice to walk away. He made the choice to associate with filthy people like us. And the thing about God is when he touches filthy people, God doesn't get dirty. The filthy people get clean. That's the good news of the gospel. You see, you don't have to be good enough to associate with this God. We sometimes think people have to be good enough, but it's not the case. God cares for all people. And I think, furthermore, they didn't understand that that's really God's desire. I think the Jewish leaders wanted to imitate God. They really did. But they didn't really understand this God. Like a lot of times, I think we don't understand this God. They thought following and imitating this God meant you don't hang out with those people. You hang out with good people who will lift you up. And that means there are some people that God and you really ought to avoid. Some people who are openly sinful. And so they mutter, here he is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners again. And Jesus, I imagine, he breathed another deep sigh. And he told them this parable. Actually, he told them three parables in this chapter. The first one is about a shepherd who loses one of his 100 sheep and leaves the 99 and goes wandering off to find the one that left. Logically, it doesn't make all that much sense to leave the 99 safe and go looking for the other one, but apparently he really wanted that other one. And then he tells a story about a woman who lost one of her 10 coins. And she searches high and low and sweeps the entire house. I mean, she has the whole thing cleaned. And finally, she finds that coin. And she calls all her friends and neighbors and says, "Hey, come on over. I'm throwing a party because I found my coin." And she probably spends more on the celebration than the coin was worth to begin with. But it says something about God. And then Jesus goes on with this third parable. In verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' So they began to celebrate." There is not a Jewish person alive, a Jewish boy alive, who would have dared in that day to say to his father, "Father, divide the inheritance and give me my portion." Because it would have been the equivalent of saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead and I had your money instead of you." And now think about it. If you said that to your dad, would you get any money? You wouldn't at all. I mean, not only was it an incredible insult to this father, it would also be a huge burden to him, a huge burden financially. Because back in the day, you didn't have money in banks. You couldn't just take out one third of your inheritance and give it to his younger son. All that you had was in real estate and property. It was in stuff. So he would have had to like sell off part of his property for this kid. The older son, being the older son, would get a double portion of the inheritance. So it would be divided three ways, two portions to the older son and one to the younger son. But apparently he still had plenty. And not only would it be an insult to him or a financial burden, think of the emotional pain of being asked this, "Father, give me my portion of the inheritance, because I'd rather have it than you." As any parent, I mean, you don't even want to go down the road of thinking of how much emotional pain that would be. And yet, And yet the Father complies. Now, obviously, the Father in the story knew what the Son was up to. He could see it for what it was. I don't want any of the responsibility. I don't want any of the family. I don't want anything but the money. Because I want to put myself first. And I don't care about any pain that you may have or that anyone else may have. I want to put me first. The Father could see this. I mean, you can see it. I can see it. And I suspect he could also tell this father that it was all going to end in disaster and ruin. I mean, you give an irresponsible kid any amount of money and it's chaotic. It's going to be a nightmare, and it's all going to be gone, the inheritance, the money. And yet he does it. And he knows full well his kid is going to spend it all on wild living. But it doesn't say anything about he sent his servants out to spy on the kid to find out what he was doing. Nothing like that at all. Now, why would a father let this son go? Why would you give up the pride and joy of your existence to let a kid go off and ruin their life? I think perhaps this father understood what the words of a song that were popular when I was much younger. They go, "There'll be no chains to bind your hands, not if my love can't bind your heart. If you don't want me, you may leave. You may go your own way." Have you ever heard of such love? A love that will let you walk away if you must. And then when you want to come back, if you want to come back, it will embrace you again. I mean, this is prodigal love. This fits the definition of prodigal perfectly: wasteful, lavish, excessive, extravagant. And that, Jesus says, is really who God is. So you see, this parable really is the story of what happens when we run away from God, you and me. A child who takes advantage of their father, demands his inheritance, breaks his heart, and walks away without a second thought. Every time that you and I decide to go our own way or let our emotions take over where our Christianity ought to be, when we fly off the handle, when somebody cuts us off on the road or cuts in front of us in the checkout lane, you know, those ones where you're only supposed to have 10 items or less and they have a whole cart full. You see, the father in this parable is walked all over. He is trampled on. He is slapped in the face. I mean, no wonder the older son is angry when he finds out the younger one's come home. This is no way to treat him. This is no way to act toward your father. But the father doesn't notice any of that. He doesn't focus on any of that. In fact, even though the parable doesn't say it specifically, you get the feeling that every day this father is out looking on the horizon, wondering if his son's coming back. And then that one day when way off there in the distance, while he was still a long ways off, his father sees him. And he runs to him and throws his arms around him and hugs him. Now, first of all, back in the day, an adult male didn't run. I mean, you wore a robe down to your feet. So if you wanted to run, you had to pull up your robe and show off your white bony legs as you went running down the street. It's not something a dignified guy would do at all. And yet that doesn't matter. And as he comes close to his son, the kids are looking filthy, smelling like a pig. And it doesn't matter to Dad. He throws his arms around his son. And in doing that, he became religiously unclean. Because unclean, touching clean, he's been with pigs, an unclean animal. You see the kind of God we have? He is not interested even in his own dignity. He's interested in restoration. And so he runs to his son, throws his arms around him, filled with compassion, and he kissed him on a cheek that smells like pigs. And you know what? He doesn't even know why the kid is back. Kid hasn't even started his story, his spiel yet. And then the kid gets into his father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'd like to be one of your hired servants so I can have something to eat. None of it matters to the father. He takes the action. His son is grubby. He smells like pigs. All of that is irrelevant because this is grace, folks. This is unmerited love and favor to one who doesn't deserve it at all. This is prodigal love. This is a prodigal God. Notice he doesn't remain aloof until his son apologizes. In fact, kid tries to apologize and the dad ignores it. He accepts him back not as a penitent sinner, but as a perfect child. One who's been gone a long time, and I'm so delighted to have you back. All the while knowing the kid came back because he's more interested in his own self yet than his father. I'm going to go home because at least then I'll have some food. And it doesn't matter at all. And look at the welcome he gives this wretched slime ball of a kid. The best robe, his status is restored. Put a ring on his hand, my authority is restored. Put sandals on his feet, he's a son, not a servant. And one more step, oh, let's kill the fattened calf. You know, back in the day, a father who was a fairly wealthy landowner would have one calf, probably only milk-fed, to get just right for when a guest of honor arrived, you could kill that and celebrate and have an incredible feast. Guest of honor for this worthless wretch who rips out his dad's heart? This kid who's, well, like me and like you, one who deserves nothing and yet receives everything? You see, what Jesus is trying to tell us in this parable about God is profound. He's speaking both to the religious leaders and to the tax collectors and sinners who were hanging around with him. You see, God is not interested in those who are good enough for him. He's interested in those who are needy enough for him. Because you see, if it depended on you being good enough, you'd never make it anyway. But God doesn't care. At the very end of chapter 14, Jesus closes his speech with these words, "If you have ears to hear, let them hear." And then in verse 15, verse 1, some of them apparently recognize their need, and so tax collectors and sinners were hanging around with Jesus. You see, This prodigal God gives to the undeserving and gives all out of proportion in his giving. He looks for the slightest reason, the least excuse, the most tentative turning, and says, oh, by all means, I want you. It reminds me of when Jesus died and he's hanging on the cross and the guy next to him, this thief, says, oh, by the way, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This guy's lived a wretched life. He's done more than one thing he shouldn't have done. In fact, he's dying because he's such a terrible person. And Jesus says to him, today, you and me, we're in paradise together. Such a tentative turning. And yet God opens his arms wide. Sort of reminds me of the story of C.S. Lewis. If you ever read about when he became a Christian, he had tried and tried and tried for the longest time to avoid God. And he said, when I finally turned to God and gave him my heart, said I was probably the most reluctant Christian in all of England. But it's enough for God. That's all he needs. It's all he's looking for. You know, there are some topics in my 30-some years of pastoring, some topics that are difficult for me to preach on and some that are easy for me to preach on. And the ones that are easy to preach on are the ones that I've experienced myself. This is one of the easy ones to preach on. Because I myself am this child. I mean, after all, if you haven't known something, how can you speak about it? This I know. This is a God whose scandalous behavior is still amazing people and changing lives like mine. And hopefully yours as well. A God who reached out to people who didn't even want to acknowledge his existence. And, you know, there's another thing. It's not just saying something about God. This story says something about you as well. It says, first of all, that you don't deserve anything from God at all, neither do I, because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. We are the son who walked away. But it also says that you don't ever need to deserve God's love, because he'll give it to you. He seems to find his greatest joy in pouring out his love upon you and upon me. And it says something also about each one of us. Excuse me. And the way we are with this God, you don't ever need to impress him because he loves you anyway. We have, my wife and I have been blessed with 5 granddaughters. And, you know, grandkids spend time over at their grandparents' houses. And every time Nancy would tuck them into bed at night, she had a little poem for each one of them or something. And she would say, do you know that I love you? Yep. And do you know why I love you? And the answer for all 5 of them was, just because I'm me. Do you know that God loves you? And do you know why that God loves you? Just because you're you. This, you see, is the story of the prodigal God, your God, my God. Please pray with me. Father, it is, first of all, my prayer that every one of us here can know that kind of prodigal love for ourselves, that you reached out and claimed us as your own, even while we were running the other way. And it's my prayer, secondly, that each of us can live a life of gratitude, having received and experienced that kind of love, so that we, when we are around others, don't reject them because of who they are, but embrace them because of who you are. And this is our prayer for the glory of Christ, our Savior. Amen.